Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 10, and we're in chapter 2 of book 4. We began chapter 2 last week talking about the Carmelites. We did a whole show on them coming to St. Louis in the fall.
The ones at St. Agnes' home.
Yes. Yeah. Well, yeah, what a beautiful life that was. So
yeah.
Where are we looking today?
We are going out to the Priory.
Oh, the Priory. Wow. All right.
Yeah. So again, I started looking at that. Father Timothy Horner, who's just recently deceased, wrote a book called In Good Soil, The Founding of the St. Louis Priory and School, 1954 to 1973. And it was published in 2001. It's a really interesting read. Again, I'm looking at seeing what's going on in the late 1960s, early 1970s, and what's the story here?
Yes.
You know, because you can drive down Mason Road and you're going to look over and you're going to see that extraordinary church, that chapel there. And then beyond that, you have the school itself and the monastery itself.
Beautiful grounds.
Beautiful grounds, yeah. And so, again, I wanted to get the story about that and then share it with everybody because it was tough, those first 8 programs we did. That was pretty tough. And
it was some rough times.
It was. And yet, you know, there were good things happening.
Yes.
And so
here they are.
This chapter and the next chapter.
I'm glad we went through that first to come to, this now.
Right. So I'm looking for a hook. You know, something that happens in the early 1970s to jump on. And what I found was that Cardinal Carberry had gone out to the Priory in order to say Mass for the feast, the Solemnity of All Saints. The year was 1973. And during the Mass, he said he was very pleased to have the Priory, and I quote here, solidified with the Archdiocese of St. Louis. And what did he mean by that? Well, just 3 months earlier, the monks at the Priory had received approval of their independence from the Mother House at Ampleforth. And so now they were part and parcel of that. How that came about is interesting in itself. First of all, you had the election of Father Luke Rigby as the prior here in St. Louis in 1967. And then the abbot from Ampleforth, this was Abbot Basil Hume, he arrives in 1969, and he is bringing some bad news. He's been looking at vocations, and he's not pleased. There's a real crisis in vocations and staffing. They had been in St. Louis 14 years by that point, and Ampleforth had been supplying monks coming to St. Louis County. But of their entire community, they had 13 monks in their community. Only 2 of them were Americans.
Oh, wow.
All the rest were British. What was happening at Priory was similar to what was happening at St. Agnes' home because the monks maintained their habit, the daily prayer, a single apostolic work, all those things that, you know, the book positioning had talked about. They were attracting lots of young men.
Mm-hmm.
But once again, like the Sisters of St. Agnes, some of them were coming for security, some of them fleeing from their families, some had very complex reasons, and very few of them actually then would stay for their solemn profession of vows.
Okay.
And at that point, actually, there were only 2. Abbot Basil himself said this, "We were, like virtually every other religious house, in some disagreement over the way in which the changes made by the Second Vatican Council should be put into practice, especially in our liturgy." And so he talks to Prior Luke. He says to him, basically, if you don't get some novices and you don't get them to stay, and this community becomes more American, in 5 years, we're going to pull the plug. So you better start looking around for somebody to take over the priory. Well, Father Luke responded by saying this to him. He says, "You can't do that to us. We've invested too much. Rather than that, we'll go independent." And the abbot says, "It's a deal." And that's how it happened.
Wow. Okay. Yeah.
So what we're going to do is take a look at how the Benedictines came to St. Louis. We're going to look at their rich contribution in Catholic education, in parochial leadership. Some of them became pastors of parishes, and in fact, the priory itself became a parish. We'll talk about how St. Anselm's came about, and then also the sharing of Benedictine spirituality, which is very attractive to a lot of priests.
Sure.
You know, so all of that is really helpful. It all gets started with some laymen. as it does sometimes. And in this particular case, there were three laymen in particular, as well as some others, but William Garneau Weld, Samuel J. Mitchell, and Fred M. Switzer got together with a number of others. Now, what was common among them is all of them had had experience of boys' college preparation school. You know, there were various religious orders, ran various schools here in the Archdiocese, and they all thought that was just wonderful, but they also felt that we were missing something by not having the charism of the Benedictines.
Okay.
And so they wanted to do that, if at all possible, to find some way to get the Benedictines to come. Well, the first thing they did was they went to a local Benedictine community. And I don't know which one it was in particular, but I have a funny feeling it was the Benedictines in Peavely, Missouri. Like I said, I don't know that for a fact, but it was a local Benedictine community, and they were not interested. Mm-hmm. In fact, if it was that particular community, they're the ones who founded St. Pius High School down in that mm-hmm. area. So maybe it might be. But anyway, they said no, they weren't interested. So then they went to Portsmouth Priory in Rhode Island and tried to get them to come. And they said no, they weren't going to do it either. So they started looking around, and they decided, well, we're going to have to try some other place, and they found Ampleforth. Now, this is in the early 1950s. Ampleforth had 140 monks at that monastery.
Wow.
Isn't that incredible?
That is incredible.
And then, of course, they had novices on top of that, and they had a school of 650 boys. So not all the 140
bustling
monks were teachers, you know, but nonetheless, this is, yeah, it's quite an organization. And so a committee then formed, and it was in 1954, the committee formed in order to, first of all, find property, and then secondly, to test the interest of Ampleforth. And it turns out that the Abbey is very interested because they've got 140 monks. And so they sent two of them over to St. Louis to explore the possibilities. And these are Father Richard and Father Robert. The lay people had formed together a little association that they called INC. It's INC, not INK.
Like incorporated.
Yeah, incorporated, yeah. And so they met with the two priests, and they took them around and introduced them to Archbishop Ritter, who was very happy to meet them. And then they took them to the various private Catholic schools.
Okay.
And they were very surprised. The two Benedictines were very surprised that these private Catholic school communities were very eager to have the Benedictines come too.
They thought that was going to be too much competition.
They didn't think it was going to be competition. They were going to fill a niche that
right.
they weren't.
No, I mean, I was thinking that the priests must have thought that
yeah.
would have been too much competition.
Yeah.
There are so many already here.
Yeah. But, you know, when you think, especially boys' schools, when you think of St. Louis,
yes.
the charisms are so different.
They are unique.
You know, I mean, I taught at CBC. CBC was very, very different from St. Louis U High, mm-hmm. very different from DeSmet. DeSmet was very different from St. Louis U High. Chaminade has its own charism, very different. McBride.
It's so beautiful.
It is.
Because just as each student is unique, and you do fit into one versus another.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and then that's just the boys' schools. That isn't even
exactly.
The girls' schools, which is a similar situation. So Inc. found some property out in West County. It was 32 acres. And then next to it was some other acreage. They were contiguous to that. They were able to find another 84 acres. And then eventually they ended up with a campus of 150 acres, which is still there today. They
yes.
said campus. 150 acres. You know, I'm thinking about that postage stamp we lived on at CBC on Clayton Road. You know, that was...
It is surprising, though, when you drive back in there. And I had no idea until one time I went back into the back,
uh-huh.
back and down back by that football field, how far back it is back there.
Yeah, yeah, and it really
They've
is extensive.
They've used it well and kept nice open areas as well, too, still.
Yeah. So the monks that came over, 150 acres, they weren't impressed because Ampleforth had 2,000 acres.
Oh, wow. So they thought they were coming to the postage stamp.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So the property itself had a beautiful brick house with an adjoining garage. The original owners were the Stannards, so it's known as the Stannard House.
Oh, okay.
And that's going to be the monks' home for the next 3 years until they can build a proper monastery. Three priests come over. Father Columba, he's 51 years old. Father Timothy, he's 34 years old, but he has an interesting background to him. He had served in the British Army during the Second World War in Burma as an artilleryman. So, yeah, he's interesting. And then Father Luke would be coming over, too, and he's 32 years old. And he's got an interesting background because he had studied at Oxford under C.S. Lewis.
Oh, wow.
I mean, really, yeah. Yeah, that was great.
Wow.
So Father Timothy.
They're young men. And
yeah, for the most part, yeah. Yeah. Father Columba is 51.
But
yeah. So in his history of the priory, Father Timothy says this about ink. He said, they had asked for a school, but were receiving instead a monastery, which would run a school.
Ah, yes.
Yeah. The monks themselves had a little bit of adjustment to make coming to America. There were things that they had not planned on. One of the things that they had not planned on was that they had to have an occupancy permit in order to open the school. So the inspector comes out, the St. Louis County inspector comes out, and he discovered that there was no covered walkway between the school and the lavatory. Now, the lavatory was a barn that had been renovated.
Okay.
Okay, but if you had to go to the bathroom, you'd have to go outside. And St. Louis County regulations were such that you had to have an coverage.
A roof over it,
yeah. And so they argued with him, and he basically said, I'm the one who calls the shots here.
You don't get to say, yeah.
And literally, classes were only a couple days away. Wow. I mean, they were going to open on September 6th of 1956, and they were going to start with the freshman class. Okay,
just the freshman class.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So finally, what happens is they got a hold of some guys, and they told them about it, and they said, don't worry about it, fathers. And they came out, and they literally
built the
next day. So they got the permit, and that was fine. Then, right before school again, just a couple days before, the desks arrived. They had ordered the desks, and they ordered them from another country. I don't know where. But anyway, the desks arrived, and when they opened them up, they discovered that the desks had not been put together. So
they've got IKEA desks.
Yeah, that's right, IKEA desks. You know, yeah, maybe it was from Scandinavia. No, it couldn't be from Scandinavia because of what happened next.
Uh-oh.
So what they're doing is these poor monks, three monks, are putting these desks together one after another all night long. And somebody came along and they said, oh, finally, we'll be back. He grabbed his son. They got some power tools and they're putting the desk back together again or putting it back together. So they open up one of the boxes. And they were all shocked to find a great big tarantula come out.
Oh, no. I'm out. Oh, no.
So, okay.
So, yeah, not Scandinavia.
No, not Scandinavia. But, okay, the guy from Burma is the guy that's going to handle this.
I take care of this.
Yeah. So Father Timothy went ahead and swooped up the tarantula and put him outside. And who knows what happened to him after that. He probably froze together. That's the first winter. This is one of the funniest episodes that Father Timothy talks about. The monks had to learn how to drive. They had to pass driver's tests. Well, they knew how to drive. But, of course, they're Englishmen, so they usually drive on the other side. And so the Stannards had left behind an old Cadillac in the garage. And so that's what they used. But they had to pass the tests. And so what happens is they were all told, by the way, go to this one vehicle department and because they like Catholics. And so they did. And all three of them passed the written test. They passed. Now the driving test comes up. And first one to do the test is Father Columba. Okay, so he gets in the Cadillac, and a state trooper gets in on the other side. And so the first thing he does is he tells him to turn on the car. He does. And then he said, turn on the lights. Well, they had been practicing, but only during the daytime. So he had no idea where the light switch was, you know. And so what happens is that he took a guess, and he pulled a knob on the dashboard, and the hood popped up. So the officer gets out, kind of bemused probably. He pushes down the hood, And gets back in, and he says, "We'll try again." And this time he pulls another one, and the windshield wipers begin going back and forth. The third time he pulls one, and the washer fluid comes out all over the windshield. I mean, this is a sitcom.
Oh, no, right. You know?
So finally the patrolman said, "Wait." And he showed him where the lights were.
Which one it was.
Yeah. And then,
this one.
And he passed the test.
Oh, he did. He passed it. Yeah. Boy, he did like Catholics.
Yes, obviously he did. Yeah, and each of the others passed the test also. But I just found that to be so humorous. I could just imagine these three men.
You can't see it.
With English accents in Benedictine robes trying to drive this Cadillac on the wrong side of the road.
Exactly.
Know? So then the next big question was, if we're going to build a school, if we're going to build a monastery and a chapel, what style should we build it in?
Oh, okay. Right?
Now, the Inc. got together and they said it should be classic federal style, you know, like the standard house. It, mm-hmm. it should be a brick and look like Harvard, you know. Mm-hmm. And the monks were definitely set against that. They said, no, 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 we want to be ultra-modern. We want this to be as modern as can be. One of the monks said this. He said, "Whereas we were fully determined not to try to turn Missouri boys into little Lord Fauntleroys." So I was very interested in the chapel because it's an architectural piece that you find in architectural magazines all the time. It's one of those iconic pieces here in St. Louis. And so I started doing a little research in that. And the chapel itself was built in 1962. It was a relatively new architectural firm. This was known as the HOK, or the Helmut Abata Kassebaum.
Okay.
And the chief architect that was going to be working on this was a man by the name of Gaio Abata.
Okay.
When he first flew into St. Louis, he landed at Lambert Airport. And he was so taken that airport terminal was new at that time. And he was taken with the amount of light and the architectural, the flow and everything. And so he was very interested in doing something like that. So far, the architectural firm had only done two buildings previously. And one of those was a primary school. This is the Bristol Primary School in Webster Groves.
Okay.
And then they also did a building at Southern Illinois University, Edwardsville campus.
Oh.
Yeah. And I've seen photographs of both. I want to see that. And they're okay, but there's nothing really special about them. So what they did with that chapel out at Priory is really groundbreaking and very, very interesting. The monks are doing the best they can. They're living at the standard house. They're hoping to, you know, build their monastery. When another monk arrives on the scene, this is Father Ian Pettit. I knew him when I was a novice.
Oh, you did?
Yeah, he came out to LaSalle and taught liturgy for us. And I was really honored that I was able to drive. I would drive into Priory every week and pick him up and then drive him back. So I spent some real time, quality time with him. I'm a 19-year-old novice.
Wow.
You know, but to be able to spend some time with him, it was just wonderful.
Wonderful.
Yeah. When he arrived, there wasn't any bedroom for him. So he ended up being assigned to the cedar closet. So he smelled good every morning.
You don't have to worry about moths.
No. Again, it's one of these building things. You know, when they started in on the monastery itself, the monks hoped that they could build a monastery for around $60,000. The lowest bid was $174,000.
Yeah, so we're always around $100,000 short for everything.
Yeah, right. Yeah, right. That's right. Yeah. The monastery received recognition from the Vatican as an established house.
Okay.
The title of it is the Priory of St. Mary in St. Louis. Mm-hmm. A month later, school was chartered by the state of Missouri, and then classes would get underway. The interesting thing, too, is about, you know, we talked a little bit earlier about how it would fit in with other schools in the area.
Yes.
You know, this was a real issue for the Benedictines to be concerned about. It proved a bit challenging because the monks wanted to have a very high quality, high standard of education.
Yes.
Typical of the Benedictines to want to be able to do that. But at the same time, they knew that they couldn't charge the same tuition that country day school charged. So that's not going to work. They're going to have to set their tuition somewhere around The average tuition of the other private boys' schools in the St. Louis area.
Right.
That's going to become really important. The other thing that they did not want to do is they did not want to appear as being an elite school, an effete school, a school only for the wealthy and the well-connected. And so they worked very hard with the archdiocesan clergy in order to dispel that notion. Father Timothy actually served on the priest council. Mm-hmm. They made the auditorium available. And I went when I was newly ordained several times. Archbishop May had his clergy days out at the priory and used that auditorium. And we always felt very welcome. And then the next question was, the Archdiocese decided to split St. Monica in two, the parish of St. Monica, and create a new parish, St. Anselm. Now, St. Monica was founded in 1871. We've talked about this in some of our previous stories. It was a rural parish. It was all rural all the way up until the 1960s. Mm-hmm. It was truck farms and wheat fields. And I know this personally because in the early 1960s, my family moved to Creve Coeur and joined St. Monica Parish. And I saw during my high school years that area just explode with subdivisions all over the place and strip malls and all that. And so a lot of people were now leaving from the city itself, but even now the inner suburbs of University City and some of the others moving out west. My family lived in Olivet, and we moved out to Creve Coeur. And so that was a very constant thing to do. The Archdiocese owned property north of Priory, and it was their intention to build a church and a rectory there. And they sent Father Robert Slattery out to begin looking at it and surveying it. He wanted to meet Father Columba, and they did. And after a while, he said to Father Columba, "Was it possible for us, before we build our own church, could we use the chapel at the priory for our church, for our Sunday services?" And Father Columba said, "Yeah, that makes a lot of sense to do that." And so that's when they began doing that, until finally Father Slattery goes, "Why build a church? This is perfect." And so the two of them got together. They made arrangements, and Archbishop Joseph Carberry, who was not even before he was made a cardinal, ratified the arrangement. And so a formal agreement was entered into. The parish would pay the monastery for expenses and for the services of the monks. Parish buildings would be erected on the grounds. And the naming of any future pastor would have to have the monks' approval.
Okay.
And then eventually what happened, of course, is they just simply gave up on sending dioceses and priests out there, and the monks themselves became
staff the parish.
Yeah, that's right. There's some other things we can talk about next time around with St. Anselm and with the priory. They're coming up on some exciting things happened in that time. Arnold Toynbee, the world-famous historian, made a visit out there. We'll talk a little bit about that. The year that the students overwhelmed the buildings, they were too many. They call it the year of the sardine.
Okay.
And then we'll talk about the final, the first graduation, first graduating class.
Oh, great.
So, yeah.
That sounds great.
That'll
we'll
be
look
fun.
Forward to that in Show 11.
Show 11, yeah.
Chapter 2 still.
Yeah.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing,
sure.
Monsignor?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.
Another great show.
Yeah.
Please keep Monsignor in your prayers.